Let us turn, if you will, in our Bibles to the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible, and chapter 2. We've been listening to a few sermons from this book. There's been an introduction, and 2 weeks ago, Steve introduced us to the first of the seven churches in chapter 2, the church in Ephesus. But we come now to the church in Smyrna. So, Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 to 11. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. The year is 155 AD, and here stands a man called Polycarp, a disciple of John the Apostle and author of this book that we are now reading. We are studying together. He was a bishop of the church in Smyrna, but he is being tried by the authorities for being a Christian. This was a crime in his generation. What he says is this: 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King and Saviour? You threaten me with a fire that burns for a season, and after a little while is quenched. But you are ignorant of the fire of everlasting punishment that is prepared for the wicked. Polycarp was burned at the stake and pierced with a spear, because he refused to burn incense to the Roman emperor. On his farewell, he said, I bless you, Father, for judging me worthy of this honour, so that in the company of the martyrs I may share the cup of Christ. Now, this event took place some years after the writing of this book of Revelation, but it illustrates for us what the church in Smyrna was going to endure for Christ's sake. Smyrna, a city on the coast, on the Aegean Sea, famed for its beauty, its flowers which it exported throughout the region. A sweet smell would adorn you if you walked through this city. It was second only in size to the city of Ephesus, and second only in influence in that region. But Smyrna is unique among the seven churches, for it's the only one for which we can still find a city to this day. If you visit modern Turkey and go to the city of Izmir, the third largest city in Turkey, now with a population of several million, you are standing in the place called Smyrna. And it was called Smyrna right up until 1930. Its Greek name, when the authorities then decided, no, we're going to call it Izmir now. We're going to give it its name, some other language. That's Turkish, I assume. This city of Smyrna, this church to which the Lord Jesus Christ writes, is only one of two of the churches that there is no call to repentance. There's nothing, as this letter is written and as it comes to these people, there's nothing there that says, I have this against you. I have something which you must repent of. And we must first of all say, this is no small thing. For five out of the seven churches, Christ says, But I have this against you. 2 weeks ago, we heard how Christ said to the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. He calls them to repent, to see the life of the church, or the life of the church will fade away to nothing. Perhaps you listened to that 2 weeks ago when you were convicted by that question. If so, I trust that the Lord has restored you again. And if not, there is yet time. Come to him and repent and turn to him again and afresh. But with these believers at Smyrna, there is no such rebuke, no such reproof. There is no call to repentance in this way as there is with, as I say, five of the seven churches. Now we look at this and we'd be tempted to make the mistake, perhaps we have here, the perfect church. But by no means should we believe this. It's not that they were perfect, it's that they were demonstrating maturity. And in some translations, the word mature is frequently translated as perfect. We know, of course, that for us, if we were to find the perfect church and join it, then it would immediately become less than perfect for us joining it. So best to leave them well alone. But what a glorious thing it is that God should look upon this company, this small, berated, persecuted company of believers in this city of Smyrna, and find in it no deep-seated flaw, no deep-seated sin, nothing that would characterise them negatively, that he should call them to repent. It's a wonderful and a glorious thing. They were a group who were clearly, therefore, exercising faith. In reality, their walk and their talk were one and the same. We're in agreement. And as we go through each of these seven churches, we need to wholeheartedly examine ourselves and ask ourselves a question. If we were in this place of Smyrna, would we suffer the persecutions and the trials that this small group of Christians suffered? Would our faith stand up to the mark? Or are there things about us that we need our Lord to change and to transform? Are there still matters for us for repentance? We're coming shortly to communion, and week after week we are charged with the urgent need for us to examine ourselves before coming to communion. And we need to do so every day when we come in faith to God. We need to examine ourselves. We need to examine ourselves in the light of his word. And this is what we need to do now. It's so easy, isn't it, to let the preaching of God's word sweep over us, to go in one ear, out the other, just to listen to it and say, well, that was a nice sermon, that was okay, that was good, there were some few little ditties that were helpful and nice that were said to me, but without letting it really sink into the depths of our heart and our being and really sift us and examine us and give us cause to turn again with a fresh sense of our own unworthiness, a fresh sense of the glory of who it is that we worship and serve. And so this is what I charge us with today, that we are to examine ourselves afresh. We have responsibilities as listeners to God's word, and we are called again and again and again through these letters, take heed how you hear. So this is a challenge at the start. Let us take heed how we hear. Now there are four things that God wants to say to us from these few verses this morning. Jesus is bigger than death, verse 8. Secondly, Jesus meets believers in their sufferings, verse 9. Thirdly, Jesus calls for faithfulness in all our trials, verse 10. And fourthly, Jesus promises life if we persevere to the end, verse 11. So our first heading, Jesus. First heading, Jesus, bigger than death. Verse 8 reads, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna writes the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. How fitting that Christ should begin by speaking to the church of Smyrna about his resurrection. For this was a city that had quite literally died and risen again from the ashes. 600 BC, Smyrna was utterly destroyed. And for several hundred years, it lay as a ruin. But then in 290 BC, it was raised again. And it was raised to a much higher status and a much higher prominence than it had never ever known those few hundred years before. And it was common for them to even speak of the city as being like a phoenix risen from the ashes. They were a city that was greatly favoured by Rome herself, being chosen to hold the great honour of building a temple to Caesar. And these were things in which the people in the city took great pride. It was a city of much industry, with a great reputation for its exports throughout the region. If you wanted to make something of your life and name for yourself, then Smyrna would definitely be a city that you could go to. A city of opportunity. Within its sprawling masses, however, there is this small, largely hidden group of believers, group of Christians, struggling for survival. They nevertheless have the only message of real hope that this city needs to hear, that this city needs to embrace. Christ's words, therefore, in this first verse that we read, are words of great encouragement to this people, to this persecuted minority. We need to be always mindful of what Christ has done for us and what Christ has done and is doing in us. But more even than that, we need to look to him simply for who he is. He is the first and the last. Elsewhere through the book of Revelation, he is called the Alpha and the Omega. These two mean the same thing. It's simply the Greek alphabet, the first letter being Alpha, the last letter being Omega. The two things are put together. He is the first and the last. He is the one who declared before Abraham was, "I am." Why is that such an encouragement to a small, struggling church and to any of us as we go through trials and difficulties in life? Simply because he is the one who holds the whole universe in his hand. But yet, despite that, despite the grandness and the scale of this universe and the greatness of God, he chooses to focus his attention and he chooses to focus his love and he chooses to focus his emotion and his desire upon these believers in this city of Smyrna. There is no detail in the whole of history that isn't his story. That's where the word comes from. Yet more than this, he gives this special attention. He reveals himself through faith. He opens believers' heart, people's hearts, that they become believers, that they have in them now something which they didn't have before, something which is more precious than life itself. They experience their own personal resurrection. Christ went before them. He was one who was resurrected from the dead as a proof, as a demonstration that he was who he says he was, that all his promises were going to come to pass. And now he says, "You come with me and you be resurrected through faith. You enter into newness of life, the life which is given and granted through the Lord Jesus Christ alone." So let me ask, as you sit here this morning, listening to this message, can you say with any degree of assurance that his love has shone clearly into your own heart? Are you conscious of his presence? Are you conscious of fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ this day? If you say yes, then they ask you, on what basis do you make such a claim? For there are many who think they are Christian, but who are grievously mistaken. We are told this repeatedly throughout the New Testament. I would urge you to consider, what is the foundation? What is the basis of your faith and your hope? What is it that caused you to say, "Yes, I am a believer, I am a Christian. Now be careful how you answer. Consider if your answer would cause you to be persecuted with true believers in the city of Smyrna, or would you be among the masses, just ignored by them and left to carry on with your life? And the key here to our understanding is verse 8. For Jesus is not only the first and the last, but he also died and rose again. This is vital that we understand this, that we grasp this, but more, that we are grasped by this truth. We can understand many things with our intellects and with our minds. That is never enough. We need to be changed, transformed, gripped by the truth. The truth has to hold us, not so much as us hold the truth, though that also is necessary. You see, if you have a kind of Christianity where it simply doesn't matter whether Jesus died and rose again, you can dismiss that claim and your Christianity is unchanged, but it's no Christianity at all. Likewise, if you hear this now and think to yourself, here's another thing I can add to my list of things that I just have to believe, that I can call myself Christian, just another box to tick, you've missed the point. You see, Christianity isn't a matter of do this and live for some set of rules or practices, but nor is Christianity a matter of simply believing a list of certain things. And once you've got a complete checklist of all the things I need to say, yes, I believe that, yes, I believe that, yes, I agree with that, and there's this kind of mental assent in your mind, and then at the bottom of the list you have this little box that says, job well done, yes, I've got everything I need, I believe everything that I need to believe. No. That is not Christianity. Christianity is Jesus Christ himself in person. It is possessing him. It is Jesus Christ because he is life personified. He is the very essence of life. As he stands at the grave of Lazarus and he said, Lazarus, come forth. Life again breathed into that dead corpse, and Lazarus had no choice but to come forward carrying his grave clothes with him, to the astonishment of everyone there. And he was able to say to them, I am the resurrection and the life. And they were beginning to understand something more of who it was who was standing before them. See, Jesus is bigger than death itself for the Christian. He is true essence of life for the true Christian. But he is bigger than death itself for the Christian as well. Christianity is nothing less than a life-transforming encounter with the living God. Yes, it will result in radical change to your behaviour. Your behaviour, your beliefs being changed and your habit of life being changed. Absolutely, it will result in you believing certain things, declaring them to be true where once you disregarded them, and rejecting other things that maybe you once held dear. But if you make your habit of life and your list of beliefs the essence of your faith, and that's where it stops, you are deceived. True faith flows from a living union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a consequence of that, what the Bible calls the new birth, flow a desire for communion with Jesus, a desire for communion with other believers. That which says, oh, spending time with Jesus, there is nothing sweeter. Spending time with other believers, this I crave, this I need. True faith flows from this vital union and communion with Jesus. If you have the most precious thing in the universe as your present possession, you're going to hang on to it with all of your might. If this possession is the source of faith and life, of understanding, of hope, of happiness and blessing, and to lose it would mean losing all of these things, you're going to cling to that with all that you have and with all that you are. Every true Christian finds that all of this is encompassed in their relationship and in their union with the person of Jesus Christ. This is why the believers at Smyrna and you and I will endure all manner of losses so long as we don't lose Jesus. The smiles of Jesus must always mean more to us than the frowns, or indeed the smiles, of the world around us. Secondly, Jesus meets believers in their sufferings. Verse 9 reads, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." The church at Smyrna was suffering for following Christ. What a comfort, though, for believers to know that they have a sympathetic Saviour in these circumstances, one who knows exactly what they are facing at any given moment, the one who threw the stars into space counts the very hairs on your head. We need to ask ourselves, is our faith, does it provoke the kind of jealousy that these Smyrnian believers provoked among the Jews that caused this persecution there in Smyrna? Do we have a faith that provokes jealousy among unbelievers, among our friends and our family? Is it transparently clear to others who watch us? Doubtless these believers at Smyrna were not shy in sharing their faith with family, with friends, with neighbours. How could they keep that most precious thing to themselves, having encountered the living God and knowing that he is the only hope for anyone? What is the natural reaction but to speak whenever opportunity is given to anyone who we can, even knowing the risks of doing so? And certainly some in Smyrna would have heard the gospel and would have believed through their testimony, seeing lives transformed before their eyes, and not being able to explain the life that they saw, the life in Christ that they saw before them, causes jealousy in the unbelieving heart, causes them to desire what you have. But Satan and the world hate the gospel, and consequently they hate those who believe it and despise true Christians. Some Jews had been provoked to report these goings-on as unconstitutional for the good of the Roman Empire. You see, though the Jewish belief system strictly flew in the face of all that Rome desired for its nation, it was nevertheless tolerated by Rome. Why? Well, quite simply, the Jews were content to keep themselves to themselves, pretty much in all matters of their faith and religion. They would just declare, "We are the children of Abraham by descent. What more do we need? What is this new cult that claims this new and vital relationship and is not shy to tell us about it and declare that we do not really know the God that we declare?" Well, this gnawed them to the core of their being. This angered them. This enraged them. So the Jews were risen up with this jealous nature as they see true faith. They see clearly these believers who know God in a way that they don't. And so they take their complaint to the authorities. And so persecutions of the Christians came with state approval. Does any of this sound familiar? It's becoming increasingly difficult in our country to hold any view which is contrary to that which is sanctioned by the authorities. Even 20 years ago, I could freely share the gospel in a classroom as a teacher without anybody battering an eyelid. I could argue my faith, and I've done so many times in schools. But now, it is not so. If a single student, just one student, I may have a class of 30 in front of me and be talking to them And 29 of them may be quite happy to have the argument, have the discussion, but if just one, a minority of one, is unhappy by anything I say, that is now sufficient. The minority rules. We're to have complete agreement with every minority. Utterly impossible, but that is what is being demanded of us. So everybody is afraid to speak their minds. This political correctness that has gone mad. So one student may complain that may mean the loss of job and even difficulty in re-employment. Though despite that, I did have a wonderful conversation recently in Stockport in a school, in a classroom full of Muslims in an RE lesson. And they were just flooding me with questions about what is true Christianity for a whole hour, completely away from the lesson that had been given to me. So it can still happen. And they came and thanked me at the end of the lesson, some of them, reading their body language. Some of them hated me for it, but two or three of them didn't. They were grateful for my forthrightness and honesty and clarity of answer for them. So there are people out there who want the truth, who crave it and desire it, even in the midst of a situation like that. It came across quite unexpectedly. But we need to be ready. We need to be ready in season to give an answer to the hope that is within us. But we've become a culture obsessed now. We're just not upsetting anyone. One person called this the intolerance of tolerance. Tolerance has changed its meaning. It used to be that I will defend your right to your position to the death. Now it just means everybody has to agree with everybody else. And you say anything which rocks the boat, you're considered to be intolerant. It's not to say that Christians should go out of our way to upset people. We don't need to, do we? We have a gospel that does that for us. We go and we speak the gospel, we speak truth, we speak to people and we say to them, without Christ, you're damned. People get cross. People get angry. People want their own autonomy. They want to believe that they have power and right over themselves. To relinquish that to another, for them, seems foolishness. And we're told it's foolishness to those who are perishing. Yet Jesus commands us to go. He commands us to preach. He commands us to gossip this gospel despite all the dangers that we might face by doing so. Why? Can't we have a Christian faith that just allows us to sit in a little holy huddle making daisy chains? But our Christ-enlivened consciences simply won't allow us to do so, will they? This is the danger of the social need gospel that has become so prevalent in our generation. Now we know it's a great blessing and good to help our fellow man when he's hungry. But if that distribution of food and accommodation and whatever else is needed doesn't go any further and doesn't go at least the step of saying, oh, by the way, I have a message for you that will deal with that deep gnawing hunger that is in your soul in a way that the food will not reach, then we are not doing what we're called to do. We're preaching ultimately a false gospel, a liberal gospel. What a liberty note to know that we have an all-seeing Saviour. We are free, therefore, to obey, to do what he calls us to do, and leave the consequences with him. Some here, of course, may know the trials of persecutions for their faith in other countries. Some have fled for their lives. Yet others that they may know personally were caught, were imprisoned, tried and even executed simply for naming the name of Jesus Christ. We're tempted, aren't we, as we look at this to say, well, it's great that these people escaped and that they've kept their lives and they're safe here. And surely that is a greater blessing, isn't it? But Jesus and the gospel and this passage that we're looking at today simply will not permit us to believe such a thing. To be counted worthy to suffer in the name of Jesus Christ was for the apostles and for many believers since a cause of rejoicing. Not that trials and persecution should ever be our desire. Those who seek out persecution and trial and even martyrdom for its own sake need their heads examined, I think, to be honest. But this may come our way if we are faithful and if we are true to our calling. We are called to love Jesus, to so love Jesus, that we regard him as more precious than life, because he is life to us. And without him, our life is utterly meaningless. Remember, those who persecute do so simply because they don't have what you have, and they hate you because of it. They hate the stamp of God that is present upon your life. So this is why these believers were called rich, because of what they had in Christ, far exceeded all the wealth of the wealthiest citizen of Smyrna. And as you look around you today, there are people there, billionaires, and some have claimed there's even trillionaires out there. What does it matter? What does it matter to them if they have not Christ? They have less than you. Do you believe it? Do you know it to be the case? So don't be tempted to give up for the glittering imitations this world offers. The world, the flesh, and the devil try to entice you with all manner of trinkets, and they're just that, trinkets. Don't give them up for the real deal. Christ is more precious than gold which perishes. So our third heading. Jesus calls for faithfulness in all our trials. Verse 10 reads, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Persecution for the church at Smyrna was about to get worse. Satan's goal, of course, is to cause you, through persecution and trial, to deny your faith. Remember the book of Job, spoken of in this pulpit just a few weeks ago. But God's goal, in midst of the same trials and the same persecutions, is that your faith may be purified. Like gold is a description given that has been refined many times in the fire, making it as pure as the purest gold possible. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 reads, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Those at Smyrna are told to expect that some were going to be imprisoned for their faith. They were told to expect that some were going to lose their lives for their faith, and they're called to stand even to the point of death. It seems that no two commentators, however, agree about this next part of the verse, which speaks of these 10 days, as to what it means. I came across 6 different interpretations of this. It's quite clear to me that whatever it does mean, it certainly doesn't mean a literal 10 days. So despite what some may say, I may upset some people by saying that, but given the imagery of the book of Revelation and given how the number 10 is used in Scripture, my wife is very keen to talk about biblical numerology, and she'll tell you as soon as you mention the number 10, this is completeness. This is faithful endurance, certainly in the book of Revelation. So the main disagreement is as to whether this 10 days is a long period of time or a short period of time. There are some who point to apparently 10 waves of persecution that continued across the Christian church through the next 3 centuries as emperor after emperor persecuted the Christians and gave people free rein to massacre multitudes. Perhaps it is that. Or perhaps it is, as some say, just a short period of time. To my mind, from this passage, it doesn't actually matter which of those is true. It's not important, it's not significant. Believe however you are called to believe there. seems to me the whole point is that whatever Jesus Christ himself decides is necessary to bring you through whatever trials, whatever persecutions you are enduring, is to bring you to the level of refinement and purification that he has got in end. It's his sovereign purposes to use these things and use these trials and difficulties, whatever it is you encounter, to bring you to a greater sense of him. And that is the goal. It is that faithful endurance. And then you can say, I endured to the end. I endured to the end of those persecutions. And through it, I knew more intensely the preciousness of God, the wonder of fellowship with Christ and other believers who were being persecuted as I was, in a way and to a degree and to a depth I never thought possible. And that is what he wants to bring. He draws us closer to himself. It's not surprising, is it? The Lord Jesus Christ himself suffered to the point of death and then rose again from the dead. We are to expect similar. When the apostles asked Jesus, are we too to expect this? Jesus said, yes. You are to expect this cup of suffering. It's in the new nature of a Christian that he or she will desire Christ more in times of trial and persecution than perhaps we do normally. Sad to say. We need these wake-up calls. Christ is our city of refuge. I'll leave you to explore that theme in the Old Testament. A place to hide ourselves where the world can't touch us, try as it might. There is a refuge, there is a place in Christ where the world, the flesh, the devil simply cannot reach us. When life is relatively straightforward, we can so easily look more to our own hoarded resources for help rather than to our Lord. In his mercy, God, however, allows trials to enter in to wake us up again to spiritual realities being more real than these things that we call normal in life. So we are thrown in utter dependence upon Christ once again, and a fresh sense of our need of faith. Now, we ought to realise that that is where we should be at all times, since we are but finite creatures and he is the one who we worship and adore. But by nature, we're slow to see, aren't we? So many times the apostle says, Jesus said to the apostle, how slow you are to believe. And we have to say, with hand on heart, yes, it's true of them, it's true of me. And I have less excuse than them, for I have the Holy Spirit within. But of vital importance here is the realization that there is a fellowship in the sufferings of Christ. We are drawn so close to him in the midst of times of trial and difficulty. That's to say, our union and our communion with Christ is seen to be all the more precious in the face of trials and of persecutions. It used to be a common thing that a book called the Book of Martyrs, Fox's Book of Martyrs, was almost as common on the Christian bookshelf as the Bible itself. The two would be alongside, and it would be used to teach children and families the things of God. You see, what John Fox was seeking to do, and sadly most modern abridgments of this rather huge book in its original form in 8 large volumes, what John Fox was seeking to do was to teach through these persecutions, to teach that the church is a church under duress, under tribulation, that the church is a group of believers that the world, the flesh, the devil hate, the devil wants to destroy, that the world wants to destroy, that the world wants to silence and wants us to return again into their world, into their way of thinking. And what John Fox's genius was to, through these lives and deaths of these martyrs, these who suffered persecution to the point of death for their faith, he constantly asked the question, well, what is the battleground of their faith? What is it that they held dear that was being attacked? And he uses that as teaching points to teach people doctrine and truth, to prepare them for the inevitable ultimate persecutions that they were likely to face. And this is how it was used for hundreds of years. Why has this book been so forgotten? So what a glorious fulfilment awaits those who persevere to the end, those who fight this good fight of faith. We are told there is a crown of life is given. Now Smyrna was one of these cities that was well known for its version of the Olympic Games. To the victor the crown, we say. So a laurel crown will be placed, a leaf crown will be placed upon the winner's head, usually if the sprint at the end was the greatest prize, and they were honoured and they were revered by the whole city. But this was a crown that faded and died, it perished. The victor would soon be forgotten until the next one came along for them to dote their affections upon briefly. And no doubt the winner would have had a pleasant time for a week or two on the back of his victory and success. But the people would soon get bored with it and want to move on to something else. We're called to run a race as if there is one winner, just as they were. But all who run the race of faith to the end will receive the crown. That is the promise of God's word. To the victor, to every victor. You complete the race. You may complete the race crawling on your hands and knees over the finishing line. You have a crown. You may be running at full pelt as you go across that finishing line. Receive the crown. Different for every believer. The simple question is, do you finish the race? Do you persevere to the end through all the trials, all the difficulties, all the hardships, all the persecutions, all the tribulations, all the trials, everything that is thrown at you? The crown that we are promised is a crown that will never fade. It's a crown that will never grow dim. The giver of the crown will never tire of rejoicing in our victory, because our victory was his victory. And we are victorious only in and through him, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the call to all Christians then is to train yourselves for the race of faith. Are you a man, a woman, a child in training for this race? We need to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the training that we need. We need perhaps more intense prayer lives. We have many things to tempt us away from this goal, but we are called, keep focused on Jesus. Have that eye of faith upon him. Fourthly and finally, Jesus promises life if we persevere. Verse 11 reads, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." As with each of these brief letters, our Lord ends with this refrain, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This tells us that Jesus is well aware these problems, as described, are not unique to these believers in these churches that were being written to initially, to this church in Smyrna, for example. But these are true for all believers throughout all of history. There is a promise to conclude with, but this promise comes with a warning that it is the greatest of stupidity to ignore. What is the ultimate test as to whether someone is a real Christian or not? It is simply this. Do you persevere to the end, or do you give up the fight of faith? The conqueror is the one who says, God is in control. He knows what is best for me. So I need to study to be as faithful as can be. And whatever comes my way is by his design. And it's put there to help me and to purify me and to draw me closer to him for my good. Does that mean that we get to understand why we are going through what trials and difficulties and persecutions we are going through? Absolutely not. Does it mean that somehow I'm less accountable when I don't want to go through it and when I start to turn away and say, no, I'm not going to face this one. Yeah, I'll face the last five, but this one I want to just miss out because it's wearing me down and wearing me out? Absolutely not. God is sovereign in what is brought our way. But labour to please God, therefore, with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength, all your time, praying that God will purify you through what you are going through. Plead with him to make you a useful brick in this temple which he is building. And God guarantees that you will soon have a trial or two that you were not expecting. But he also says that you'll be better off for persevering through whatever trial of faith as you go through it with him in union, in communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. But know also that there are trials that may be lifelong trials. Maybe God deems you with specific needs and purposes, as with the Apostle Paul, and says, you need a thorn in your side. You need something, whatever it is. An anguish of depression that continues with you throughout your life. A difficult pain in one of your limbs that is agony and causes you to be gritting your teeth throughout the rest of your days. I've known Christians in both these categories who it seems that God has said, no, pray as they might to have these things removed. God says, this is going to be a thorn in your flesh. This is going to be what causes you to come to me again and again and again and again and turn from yourself and turn to me alone for help and strength. Finally, in our passage, there is what is called the second death. And later in this book, in the book of Revelation, this is called the lake of fire. To die twice is an awful thing indeed. We tremble at the thought of death. Yet the Bible says that we are in one of two categories. We're either twice born to die once, or once born to die twice. Which are you as you listen to this? You want Christianity without a new birth? There is no such thing. You want enough religion to guarantee hope and comfort, but no trial and no persecution? There's no such thing. You want a Jesus of convenience that you can keep at arm's length and pull out of the closet when it's convenient in times of need? There's no such thing. If you do not accept that Christ alone is the way, the truth, the life, that no one would come to God except through him, if you will not have it that there is no name under heaven given by which we must be saved than the man Christ Jesus, if you regard the message as foolish and will not take seriously the reality that you need to repent, to turn away from your sin, to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that he alone is a life giver. If these things are true of you, there is still hope. You need to heed. You need to take this message that has been spoken today and take heed. Do not harden your hearts. Do not turn away from this, the reality, as you are face to face with the reality that is you as you come and you see what you're really like in measure as God sees you. But go through that to the Lord of glory. Go to him and you can freely receive goodness, forgiveness for all of your sins and all of your sin, and enter into life and fellowship with Jesus even today. For we are told today is the day of salvation. Amen.